Brother Lucas Stanton is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning. And in connection with his remarks, he's asked that we read 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. He came hither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. He said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passeth by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rock before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out, and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Let's give our attention to our brother Lucas, whose subject is, What Are You Doing Here? A Lesson from Horeb.
Morning, once again. Elijah has always been a favorite character of mine, and I was considering him, and I took some words of exhortation from it personally. I want to share that. And this was, I think, spurred on by our study in James. And if we look at James chapter 5, should be very familiar. We were just there. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we read, And take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I think in class I was the one who had this verse, and I like the play on words in verse 10 that, you know, the suffering and of patience is really, the prophets were example of suffering and of long suffering, which is a more literal translation of the word patience. So we're to take them an example, and we see that, you know, while they did have to suffer, that their end is tied to the pity and the mercy of God. And, you know, once again, you know, pitiful is not the way that we would look at or use it in today's connotation, but it shows that God shows mercy and pity and has care for his servants. And that's what we hope to see in our study of Elijah. The reading this morning was from his experiences at Mount Horeb when he was fleeing from Jezebel. And before we get there, I think it's worthwhile to take a quick look at the history of Elijah and what exactly he was doing there. Just try to get the context and the flow of things and try to think how Elijah was thinking, so we can understand, you know, his feelings and also God's message to him. Elijah shows up on the stage in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And there's no introduction given. He just simply shows up, and we read that he appears to Ahab and promises drought on the nation of Israel for their idolatry. We read in chapter 17, verse 1, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord liveth, or the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And just as suddenly as he appears, he's off. And we know through other scripture that he hides out for 3.5 years while there is great drought in the land of Israel. We can read in the rest of 1 Kings 17 in dealing that. You know, he hides by the brook Kirith for a while and is fed by the ravens. Eventually that brook dries up and he's driven by the Spirit to Zarephath, which is in Zidon, where he lives with a widow woman until God commands him to go back to Israel, and the time was right for his showdown. And we know that he staged a showdown with the prophets of Baal and the children of Israel there to determine who was the true God in Israel. There was, I suppose, a debate among the people, as well as at Baal. You know, that's what Jezebel says. Or is it the God of Israel? Is it the golden calves in Bethel that we've worshipped in the past? No, who is the true God of Israel? And Elijah was set to show down and have a definitive answer once and for all who the true God of Israel was. And, you know, we can look at in verse 1 Kings 18, 19 through 21, we see the setup. And in verses 36 through 39, we see Yahweh's, you know, incredible display of power. God sends down fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice, and we know that it wasn't just the sacrifice that was consumed, but it was 12 buckets of water that Elijah had poured on it to begin with, that was totally evaporated in the fire that God sent, but also the stones themselves on which the sacrifice was laid were also consumed with the fire. Truly, this was an awesome display of power that no mere mortal man, no matter how clever, could conjure up. And we know the aftermath of that, there was the killing of the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah tells Ahab, hurry up and get back to Samaria because there's rain coming. And after 3.5 long years of drought, we know that the rain finally returns to the land of Israel. And making some implications here and being a little bit subjective here. And I think at this point, Elijah was feeling pretty good. He had showed a great power. The people were turning to God. And even Ahab himself seemed to be impressed by the miracle. But as the saying goes, let he who standeth take heed lest he falls. I think we see he gets a rude awakening when Jezebel hears of his exploits, because we look in 1 Kings 19, we see Jezebel's response evidently after Ahab has told Jezebel all that happens. We see, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. We also, you know, what all was done would also include the miracle, the fire that came from heaven, that awesome display. And we see Jezebel's response was less impressed. She says, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So basically Jezebel says, Elijah, you're a marked man. You are going to die. This shakes Elijah to his core, and he flees. He leaves the kingdom of Israel. He goes through the kingdom of Judah, south of that. And he's compelled by the Spirit and driven to Mount Horeb, where he hides and goes to a cave, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. And very likely this was the very cave that Moses saw the glory of God. And if we've done the Bible readings according to the companion chart, we know that was in our readings just this week. So potentially, the exact same area where Moses was when he received the law, Elijah flees there, and this is where we pick up the narrative in 1 Kings 19, you know, around verse 9. So, arriving at the cave, God appears to Elijah and asks him a simple question. That's what he read in verse 9. The Lord says, what doest thou here, Elijah? Simple question. And today, we'd say, you know, God would say to Elijah, what are you doing here? And this implies that Elijah was someplace that God didn't expect or intended him to be. But here we see the mercy of God. God doesn't immediately chide Elijah. He doesn't tell him where he needs to be or what he's done wrong or what he needs to do to redeem himself. But God gives Elijah a chance to explain his situation. And Elijah brings a complaint against the children of Israel. He tells God that he has zealously been serving him, and yet his efforts are for naught. For only he remains in Israel, and he's the only one faithful, and now the king and queen of Israel seek to end his life. In essence and in actuality, this was a scathing condemnation of the kingdom of Israel. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, where Paul makes reference to this event. In Romans chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, we read, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Elijah believed himself to be a failure and could see no further purpose in his involvement with the nation of Israel. Thus, he had fled and was, I think, you know, kind of, he was kind of depressed and feeling sorry for himself and said, you know, it's, you know, they're seeking my life. I've done no good. I might as well die. But we see God, full of mercy and pity toward his prophet, had other plans for Elijah. And God uses four natural signs to teach him the lesson that Elijah needed. We see in our reading that there were four great, powerful signs given to Elijah. The first, there was a terrible wind whipping around the mountain. So strong was this wind that rocks and boulders were ripped from the mountainside and falling down, almost like an avalanche. Elijah would definitely have been aware of the wind, but it was no more than a natural disaster. This wind was followed by an earthquake, but in the same manner, very powerful, yet nothing more to it. The earthquake was followed by a scorching fire, devouring all in the area, but once again, just a fire. Finally, after these three great signs, something else came. A still, small voice, or in other versions of the King James, we read, a gentle whisper. Elijah heard that whisper and realized there was something more to it. This was the message of God. And he wraps his face in his mantle. As Moses was hidden and did not see the full power of God, I think Elijah realizes that God is now in this place. And in protection, he wraps his mantle to go out to appear before God. This was an important lesson. Of the four natural events that happened, only the gentle whisper contained God's message. The destruction found in each of the previous three had no import, but it was in the still, small voice that Elijah was to find his purpose. And I think this was an important lesson, an important type for Elijah, for Elijah was a man of action. If we read his life, we see it's consistently he's doing something. He's making a statement. From the showdown with the prophets of Baal, I mean, I think when we think of childhood stories of action and adventure and of, you know, spectacular effects of God, we see Elijah. We can think of that, the prophets of Baal. The fire sent from heaven, a little bit later on in his life, when he's sought by the future king of Israel, when he's trying to be absconded, he calls down fire from heaven to consume those idolatrous and wicked men who would come to take him. And even in his separation from Elisha at his death, he just didn't simply die or walk into the sunset. But, you know, a chariot of fire comes and separates him and Elisha. Even in his appearance at the very beginning to Ahab, he was there. And he was there with a message, you know, things are going to happen. And yet, in these actions that God shows, he wasn't in. God's purpose was not in these actions, but in the still, small voice. And this, begins to prick Elijah at the heart. Maybe he becomes introspective and thinks about his purpose, what his actions had done. And I think in his zealous contending for God, he had focused on the source of the problem. He had focused on Ahab and in Jezebel and the source of Israel's idolatry. And these were the people that sought to kill Elijah, and he had failed in this mission. They had not changed. Definitely, you know, Ahab may be a little wavering, but Jezebel, not a chance. His message had no impact on him. But where he had clearly seen his failure in that part, I believe he had overlooked his impact on the other people of Israel. And he was just now beginning to realize that he had had a greater impact than he had first thought. He may have considered the widow of Zarephath. If we look at 1 Kings 17, verse 24, we see at the end of his interaction with her, the woman confesses to Elijah. She says, "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth.'" He had stayed with her for a significant period of time and undoubtedly had talked to her about God's law, God's commandments. And through this, and through his action, you know, he had actually healed her son. She realized that the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, was the true Lord, and that what Elijah had spoken to her was truth. We think of Ahab's faithful governor, Obadiah, and we realize that, or we see that even after 3.5 years on the run, when Obadiah comes face to face with Elijah, he recognizes Elijah by faith, not by introduction, by face. And we know Obadiah is told he greatly feared the Lord. Not only him, but there were 100 faithful prophets that Obadiah had hid. You know, Elijah wasn't the only one who had a bounty on his head. There had been 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid. And you think about how hard and challenging that would have been in a time of famine. Not only did he have to keep them hidden, but he had to provide supplies for them when water and food would have been scarcer and scarcer. All these individuals, and undoubtedly more, had remained faithful during this time of great wickedness. And these individuals were most likely strengthened by the great zeal and moxie that Elijah had showed in standing up against the profane queen and king of Israel. Even though most of these individuals had never met Elijah or spoken to him, they were strengthened by his example. And I think from this, Elijah begins to realize the impact of his ministry, that it was not found in the fantastic miracles or in the conversion of the apostate monarchy, but in the words that he preached and the example he set forth in his life. As Elijah's thinking of these things, God once again asks him that same question: "What are you doing here?" And we see that Elijah responds with the exact same words. And to me, I've always said this indicates that his response to God had been a prepared statement. It wasn't just something he was spoken from the heart, but he had thought about this on his journey down, what he had to say to God. And undoubtedly, the first time he was asked, I think it was probably full of vigor and of accusation against Israel. But this time, when he's demanded of God again, he's at a loss for words, and the only thing he can say is what he had prepared to say. And I think after this, God shows Elijah what the true purpose of his ministry was. God shows, and at this point, God just does not simply leave Elijah and say, "Get back, go and continue." But he shows him that God has identified this solution. God is very aware of what is going on. And he, being God, has prepared a solution to the big problem that had eluded Elijah. Elijah was given a new task, specifically, and he was to anoint 3 people. The first was Hazael, to anoint it to be king in Damascus, or of the Syrian kingdom. Next, he was to anoint Jehu to be the king in Israel. And finally, he was to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in his stead. And by these 3, God would exact vengeance upon the house of Ahab and cleanse Baal worship from the kingdom of Israel. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19 and read verse 17. This is God's strength and encouragement to him. God tells Elijah, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." God had prepared a way and a plan to take care of his people. God also addresses Elijah's incorrect perception that he alone had remained faithful to God. We read that even though it's, in verse 18, that yet have I left 7,000 not bowed to Baal, at every mouth which hath kissed him not. And even though it seemed to Elijah that the entire nation had forsaken God, God declares that there was a remnant of 7,000 faithful individuals who had not bowed to Baal. And we see that. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 11. Paul makes note of that in his concluding in this mark of Elisha. In verses 4 and 5, he reads, "But what saith the answer of God?" So this was in direct response to to Elijah's accusation. "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so, at this present time, there also is a remnant according to the election of grace." God's teaching did not fall on deaf ears or on a stony heart. For Elijah is invigorated by this message and by this example. He leaves his refuge in Horeb and immediately finds Elisha to be his successor. And we can look at that at the end of 1 Kings 19. And while Elijah would never succeed in ridding the abominable practice of Baal worship from the land of Israel, he would never again lose sight of the true import of his mission. For the rest of his life, and we can read that through the rest of his 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, he would be found in the midst of Israel, presenting himself as a good example and a spiritual guide for that remnant that remained and existed there. Much as we sang in hymn 53, Elijah realized God's presence in his life and did not fear what man could do to him. And we see that that protection was passed on and that conviction was passed on to Elisha, who, you know, in the hymn, you know, that when he was surrounded by the chariots of Syria, what does he say to a servant? "They that be for us are greater than they that are against us." And he could see God's protection in his life. So this is all well and good in relating to Elijah and how it changed him, but I think there's also a message for us. God's question to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" is just as pertinent to us today as it was to Elijah thousands of years ago. Now, God will never appear to us in a vision or by communication asking us this question, but it's left on record so that we can continually ask ourselves this same question. And in Elijah's situation, this is a question that should cause us to reflect on its answer. A general response to this is we're either doing what we should be doing or what we shouldn't be doing. Now, most of us don't intentionally set off in the morning to go in the wrong direction. We don't wake up in the morning and say, "Do you know what? I'm going to sin today. I'm going to be a dirty sinner. I'm going to go directly against God's opinion." However, if we don't measure ourselves, we don't continually ask us this question, what we can find is that our human nature, our flesh, our sinful thoughts are very good at steering us off a little at a time. You know, one degree here, another degree here, another degree here. And if we don't continually ask ourselves this question, we may wake up one morning and find that, well, we didn't wake up in that morning and say, "Yeah, I'm going to do this terrible thing." When we look at our lives, we may have veered that far off just by going a little by little. By asking ourselves, what are we doing here? And every day in our life, in each situation that we appear ourselves, we can account for that. We can correct our course little by little to stay on that road. Jesus tells us that the way into God's kingdom is straight and narrow. Narrow meaning a sword, but straight being that it's challenging. It's against our very nature. Against the road to destruction is wide and broad, very easy to go down. Doesn't take much correction to go on that path. But on the straight and narrow path, we always have to be aware of God's plan and purpose and God's commandments and make sure we are following that. Elijah also learned the lesson of the gentle whisper. It was only in this seemingly insignificant, this very unpowerful, unimpressive display of God's power that God's word and purpose was truly seen. He realized that it was more clearly evident, God's plan and purpose, in his conversation and life than in the powerful miracles, and that the miracles themselves would have been worthless, devoid of any meaning, had God's instruction not been there. It was God's plan and God's gospel that substantiated the miracles. So too with us, it's our responsibility to live a life that our conversation will reflect the glory in all that we do. While we, like Elijah, we may not have a profound impact in our world, and, you know, the world as a whole, or even in our spheres of influence. We may not have a great impact and be the mover and shaker we may picture ourselves to be. But it may be that our consistent behavior and godly attitude will be the difference and strengthen the remnant that remains. We may never know how our lives affect others, but by being that unwavering, faithful servant to God, we may help out a brother or a sister who is in a moment of trial. Elijah learned that it was not God's plan and purpose that he should run to Horeb and die there. And like Elijah, all of us are given an allotment of talents in our life. And we consider the parable of the talents in Matthew or the parable of the pounds in Luke. We are all given an allotment. I've always held that, you know, the talents aren't necessarily one specific thing. It's not money. It's not character traits that we're particularly good at. But it's all of our opportunities that God gives us in our lives, whether it be skills, relationships, monetary wealth, the sum of our existence. God has given us all something, and his command to us is occupy until he comes. That's from Luke 19:13. And in each of the case, it's our responsibility to improve upon what God has given to us. The one servant who chose to, and I'll say, protect his talent by separating it from his day-to-day life. You know, he said, you know, my Lord has given me this money. I better not lose it. So he hides it. He keeps it. He said, I'm going to give it to him just as he gave it to me. Now, he thought he was protecting it. But we see that that servant, in both cases, is condemned from the Lord. Not because he had wasted his talent, but because he had not developed it. Part of this development comes from letting our light shine and becoming an example and a support for those who need it. Elijah learned that God's purpose is entirely planned. We all have a part to play, even if we don't recognize it. Elijah himself had a very important part to play in God's war against Baal worship, but it was not his task to eradicate it from Israel. He was to be the one to prepare the way for those who would. Now, unlike Elijah, we will never know our part in God's plan directly until hopefully in the kingdom age we can look back on our lives and reflect on how our actions help prepare the way for the kingdom. Until then, we must take to heart the words that Paul gives to the Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor." We can't be caught up in what we perceive our action to be. Paul realized this. That, you know, Paul was simply there, not simply, Paul was there to preach the word, to strengthen those. And what would happen to the individuals, that was up to God. But it was his responsibility to do all that he could to make sure he strengthened and taught the word. Now, it's definitely a responsibility that if we do, I shouldn't say if, when we preach the word, we must be careful what we preach. We have to be sure that we are teaching what is correct. He continues, look at verses 9 through 15. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." It's our responsibility that we strive to build with the highest regard. That means we give everything. We carefully consider the scriptures. When we teach, we make sure that we are teaching truth. When we see error, we speak out against it. We have to make sure that we are building on that foundation and that cornerstone which is Christ and the foundation laid by the apostles. So that is our responsibility, as it would have been Elijah's once he returned, was to continue building, continue the efforts, to continuing to strengthen that remnant. When we consider, in conclusion, the events Elijah experienced in the cave of Horeb, it highlights our impatience with our brethren. Once again, we can look at Romans chapter 11 to talk about that, how Elijah was impatient with the children of Israel, and he cries out to God against them. But yet, we see that there was a remnant. It's important for us to consider this because this can easily be a reflection of us. Let's go back to James chapter 5. In verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it may not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah, although a great and powerful prophet of God, was subject to the same tendencies of the flesh that we are. And if God's prophets were not spared such tendencies and were subject to such draws of the flesh, we should not expect ourselves to be any better. We must always be on guard against these tendencies, and we must remember God's instructions. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other brother or other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And like the reinvigorated Elijah, we must always be ready to stand up for God's word. We must be instant in all of our conversation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. We can see that in Elijah's life. God was not ignorant of Elijah's needs or concerns and was there to respond to them. Likewise, he hears our concerns and complaints. He says, so his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer right for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. We know that Elijah did not find the success he strove for in his first ministry, but he has a greater task in hand in the kingdom age. We know that in Malachi it speaks of Elijah's greater task and the time when he will find the success that he so earnestly strove for in his life. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. May we do our part in our life now, so that with the mercy of God at the day of judgment, we may be found acceptable to work side by side with Elijah, fulfilling and filling the earth with the glory of God. Thank you.
Doest thou here? I think our brother Luke has given us an interesting challenge here when we look at what Elijah went through and the realization of the error that he was making in relation to those who were faithful with him, that we should take that encouragement as well to strive to do deity's will. And I think as we've been to our memorial service, it's an interesting question, what doest thou here, that we should be thinking about as well. And let's enter to our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 63. God in highest heaven, our God that hears prayer. Hymn number 63. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the undemanded statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, in teaching the Corinthian brethren about the memorial, states in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you," indicating something of significance, something that was to be communicated, something that was to be observed, something that was to be kept. We face a challenge each first day of the week that we gather around this table of our absent Lord to partake of the memorial feast as we are commanded to do. The scripture is read from a very short selection about the institution of this service. We probably don't hear any other part of God's word quite as much as these references. This presents a challenge to us. Paul tells us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Though the mind is to be thinking of the word, the flesh remains lazy, sluggish, and disobedient in the execution of the Spirit's command. The repetition of the memorial service and the set form of words that are used therein can dull our minds to the vital significance that we are presented with here. The first time each one of us gathered around this table, it was an exciting moment. But as we continue to hear these same familiar words Sunday after Sunday, we find that there is no new thing. We find our nature gets the upper hand. We may dream, we may doze at the wrong time. We begin to allow our thoughts to run into channels that are meaningless. Certain, though, the process becomes mechanical. As a result of the mental efforts on our parts, it's kept to a minimum. We don't think more than is necessary. We then, brothers and sisters, become deadened to the great lesson in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Lessons which are vital for us to learn, to practice, to remember, though we must be cultivated. Spiritual thought just doesn't happen. It must be cultivated through the meditation on God's Word. The Corinthian brethren failed to correctly observe the Lord's Supper because they allowed their own desires, to run riot. They served their own belly rather than the Lord. They took first of their own supper in such a way that they could not eat the Lord's Supper acceptably. Paul tells them, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every man taketh before others his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken." The very purpose of the supper was lost. The Corinthian brethren were being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Hence, their spiritual condition is described as weak, sickly, and asleep. And it's easy to fall into this state. As the word of Christ to his disciples imply, "What could you not watch for 1 hour?" He exhorted them to vigilance. Watch, keep awake, and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We too need to watch and pray to keep our minds alert to the significance of what we're doing, to stay awake for 1 hour in this service to our Lord. Think about being in the position of those whom our Lord spake of when he declared in Luke 14, "None of those bidden shall taste of my supper." These are words of solemn warning. Disobedient saints who neglect so great a salvation and can't be bothered to exercise their minds on it will find themselves in a similar situation at the judgment seat. What should we remember? The Spirit Word guides our minds as to what we should remember. It's given in such phrases as, "My body broken for you," "The new covenant in my blood," "Ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come." In addition to this, the bread and the wine as symbols directs our minds to the origin of our Master and of the work the Father gave him to do. Though he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, he was the Son of God by begettal. He was the Word of Yahweh, tabernacling in the flesh. He delighted in righteousness and hated iniquity. And this symbolically revealed in that bread broken for you, which expresses the principle of God manifestation. Christ's life spelt death to the flesh, to ungodly lusts and desires, in which the natural man so quickly and easily indulges. And with this in mind, we take the cup. Again, we see Christ in sacrificial manifestation. His life blood poured out. His life completely dedicated to righteousness. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is our hope. It speaks of an everlasting inheritance, the manifestation of which must be near at hand. Redemption is only through the blood of Christ. We are dependent upon it. His sacrifice declared the righteousness of God and also showed forth the way of life we are to follow. Thus we look to him as the focal point of our life. If we fail to mentally feed on the Son of Man, to fully digest the godliness of his example, and apply it within our own lives, how can we show forth the Lord's death? We cannot. That was the state of the Corinthian brethren. They were causing the way to be evil spoken of, and the worthy name of Christ to be blasphemed. How different was the Apostle Paul? He could write, "We are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." In his life, we have a practical example of the eating of the flesh of Christ and the drinking of his blood, which we symbolically do when we gather around our weekly table of remembrance. Let not our minds become dull to the significant act that we celebrate each first day of the week. Reading the account in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken or given for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Brother Dan Stevens, would you offer thanks for the bread, please? Brother Sid Strickland, would you offer thanks for the wine, please? Closing hymn is number 64. "Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace." Afterwards, we'd like to call on Brother Mac Briley to offer a closing prayer. Hymn number 64.